All right, we're in Matthew. We've gone from Matthew 12 to Matthew 13. So let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 13. But as with all these passages, we really can't just jump into Matthew 13. That's the one negative things of having things broken up into chapters. You can sometimes get the idea that, you know, chapter 12 was about this other thing and chapter 13 is about some new thing, but it's not really. They flow right into each other. As a matter of fact, look at Matthew 13, verse 1. The same day, he's talking, this is occurring on the same day as what happened up just before this in the end of Matthew 12, the same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. So this is the same day. It's a continuation of what happened from chapter 12. So we need to have in the forefront of our thinking what happened in chapter 12, and really maybe even stretching back a little bit into chapter 11. And if you'll remember from last week, we saw in Matthew 12 that Jesus is now going to turn away from that generation, that what he we in chapters 11 and 12 we see the descent of the rejecting generation of that day, that vain religious system that leads the nation away from Christ, the religious leaders that should have been receiving Christ and leading the nation to him have now gone into apostasy and are now getting the people to leave, to reject Christ. And we see the descent of that vain religious system and their generation, the majority of the nation of Israel. We see it as it goes from the end of chapter 11, from the unresponsive generation to the generation of vipers under a curse and unclean, to the evil and adulterous generation. And then he summarizes it all at the end of Matthew 12 by saying, just lumping it all as a wicked generation. And he's going to turn away from them now. He's going to leave them in their ignorance. And he does that by sending them back to John. And we'll look at a little bit of that later. But then, you know, if you just stopped at before the last verses of chapter 12, you might think that everything looked pretty hopeless for God and his plan. Pretty much the majority of the nation of Israel had rejected Christ, their Messiah, their King, and had turned away from him. And it looks pretty bleak, but chapter 12 ends on this note, and this is where we'll pick it up as we head into Matthew 13. You could get the idea that nobody received Christ in the nation of Israel. Nobody received him. But then Jesus said there, while most of them didn't receive him, some did. And that's what we get at the end of chapter 12 here. We won't read through those last four or five verses. Remember, his natural family came to talk to him. His mother, Mary, and his brethren and his sisters, brothers and sisters. And he comes and he uses the opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson. And look what he says here. While most of the nation of that day had joined the evil and wicked generation and rejected Christ, some didn't. And he uses his family now, a physical family, as an opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson. And look at verse 48. This is Matthew 12, verse 48. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? Who is my brother? And now he's not denigrating his natural family or his physical family. He's just using this as an opportunity to say something about his spiritual family. And he stretched forth his hand, verse 49, towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brother, for whosoever shall doeth the will of the Father, the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. He's now takes the terrible conclusions that one might reach in Matthew 12, that the vast majority of Israel has rejected Christ. They've joined hands with this evil, wicked, adulterous, viperous, unresponsive generation. But there's a generation that Christ made. There's a family that Christ has generated himself. And he points at his disciples, his followers. While the bulk of Israel had joined the wicked generation, that there wasn't hopeless because Jesus, during this time, they were rejecting him. He called out and created his own generation. Very important to see that, because now he's going to turn away from that wicked generation. He's going to leave them in their ignorance, and he's going to go with this generation of his own. And he's going to take them into chapter 13 and teach them some more things, give them some more instructions. And of course, we know this chapter especially as the parables that he's going to start making known to them. But this generation concept, I think it's important enough where we should look at one other passage, and that's Psalm 22, because this will kind of bring to the forefront this generational concept. Let's go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We've been through this psalm a couple times, so we're not going through it. What I'm most interested in is the end of the psalm. Usually we go to Psalm 22 for the first part of the psalm, but we're going to go to the last part of the psalm. But just to kind of set the stage, remember that the book of Psalms is made up of, the book of Psalms is made up of five books. And each one of those books puts in focus a mandate of the Davidic covenant. Remember those five mandates of the Davidic covenant. In that Davidic covenant, God promised David that he would enter into the line of David to do what no other Israelite could do, what no other son of David could do. God himself is going to enflesh himself into the line of David and do everything for them, provide Israel with her national salvation that leads into that kingdom, that glorious millennial kingdom, and it fulfills all the promises he made to her. So when we look at that that Davidic covenant, there's five mandates. He's going to enflesh himself in the line of David, and he's doing that so he could first of all be their kinsman redeemer. Of course, that's going to happen on the cross. Then once that's accomplished, he's going to be their deliverer and their avenger. That's going to happen out at the end of that tribulation period, at the second coming. He's going to deliver them. He's going to save them from their persecution and that tribulation period. And he's going to destroy their enemies and his enemies. And then he's going to usher them in that kingdom where he's going to be their king and their blesser. And that's going to fulfill Israel's salvation package. That's going to bring everything to fruition, and he's going to have to do it himself, and he does it through that Davidic covenant. He promises David he's going to enflesh himself in the line of in his line. And of course, we see that's exactly what happens in the book of Matthew. Jesus is that son of David, God enfleshed in the human line of David. All right, so now each book of the Psalms. Remember I said there's five books in the book of Psalms. Each one of those books of Psalms are centered on one of those mandates. Each one of those are focused on one of those mandates. Now, all five of those mandates are being juggled around throughout the whole Psalms, but there's a core of Psalms in each book that puts on a pedestal, puts on a stage, and shines a spotlight on one of those mandates. The first book of the Psalms shines the spotlight on redemption, the Redeemer and his redemption. The second book of the Psalms focuses on him as the deliverer and his deliverance, and the avenger and his avengement, and then the king and as a blesser. Each book centers around those things, puts that on display. And here in Psalm 22, we're in the first book of the Psalms, and so it's going to center on the redemption made available. And of course, that redemption is going to be made available at that cross. And here in Psalm 22, what do we have? We have a picture of that cross. So let's start reading here. Let's start reading along as we go. And again, my emphasis isn't on the first half of the psalm, it's more on the second half of the psalm. But let's just go ahead and read here and get the idea that we're on the cross with Christ here. Jesus in Matthew 27 is going to quote quite a few things from this verse, this chapter of Psalm 22. So, my God, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Here we have Christ on that cross, and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those 3 hours of darkness, God forsaken of God, he's on that cross. He's taking all of Israel's sins, all of Israel's iniquities, all of the curses that they were under that law. He goes on that cross. He's going to redeem them from all those things. And he's going to go and fight a battle on that cross, the battle of the cross, whereby he enters in that darkness and battles Satan and his cohorts, and he's going to be victorious. And we'll see that as we go through this. That's that 3 hours of darkness on that cross when he's battling the forces of evil and taking all the nation's sins onto himself, paying the penalty, redeeming them, freeing them from all those things, freeing the nation from the grasp of the one that's stronger than them. Remember in Matthew 12, he talked about the strong man has to come in who's stronger than the strong man that's holding Israel. And Jesus is that strong man on that cross. He's going to go and conquer Satan and his grasp of the nation of Israel. So that's, as we read through this Psalm 22, that's what's going on here. He's entered in that. He's got that battle of the cross, and he's going to come out victorious. But this is what happens as he's undergoing that. Look what he says in verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. See, he's looking out. He's on that cross. He's in the darkness. It all looks so hopeless, and he's on there. He goes, he remembers something. God always delivered the fathers. God will deliver him. Look down at let's read verse 5. They cry, I don't even know where to break. I wasn't going to read the whole first section here, but there's no good place to break. So let's just read verse 5. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. And he's trusting and he's looking for deliverance. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. All this is right out of that. At the foot of the cross, you can see all this in Matthew 27. And they mock him. Remember at the cross, they mock him. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now, seeing that he delighted in him. But he couldn't deliver him until Christ completed his work on that cross. And you see the horribleness of this psalm. It's the most horrible psalm of all. But at the end, it's going to be the most glorious psalm of all. Let's go down to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. And you could go look at Deuteronomy 3 and many other places. Those bulls of Bashan, those were used in the idolatrous system, the devils and the false gods and Satan's realm. And he's entered into Satan's realm, and he's fighting that battle on the cross, battling the enemy. He's giving him, and the enemy's giving him all he's got, and he's fighting him there. And they says, they gaped at me with their mouths, verse 13, as a ravening and roaring lion. Remember, Peter talks about Satan as a ravishing lion. I am poured out like water. Just think of him on this cross. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart like wax is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaw, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. He's heading to the dust of death. He hasn't died physically yet, but he's entered into the spiritual realm and the darkness of the spiritual realm, fighting that battle on the cross, to dealing with Israel's sins and transgressions and all that to free them from the grasp of the evil one. For the dogs, verse 16, have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. There's the cross. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare at me. He's on the cross. It's in this 3 hours of darkness. And maybe he can only see a few inches from his face. And he looks down and he can identify his bones because they're sticking out of his skin. And they part my garments. He can hear him down at the foot of the cross, parting his garments and casting lots upon his vesture. But be thou not far from me, O Lord. He's praying now. Be not far from me. Deliver me. Do what you did to the fathers. Deliver me, O strength. Haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. This would be the Gentiles. Save me from the lion's mouth. That would be Satan, for thou hast Satan. And now we're just going to stop there. That's those first 21 verses. And Jesus acts there as Israel's kinsman redeemer. He entered into the line of David so that he could do this first step of the Davidic covenant. Be their kinsman redeemer. Do something that no other son of David could do. No other Israelite had the power to do. He's had to come and enter into his line and do it for them on that cross, and he provides that redemption. And now look what happens. Now he's on that cross. He hasn't physically died yet, but he's getting near, and it's in the darkness. He can't see very far. All he sees is the bone sticking out of his skin. And now it's like he gets a vision of the future. He closes his eyes and looks out at the future. And look what happens here in verse 21. He's halfway through his prayer. He doesn't even finish his prayer. He says, save me from the lion's mouth. And you'd think he'd go on beyond that. But instead, it's as though he closed his eyes and now he's going to get a vision of the future. And he says, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. God has heard him. God's going to start delivering him. And look what he sees as he looks out after his deliverance. After what in Matthew 28 talks about, all authority is given to him after that resurrection. I will declare, verse 22, thy name unto my brethren. Now, you may be wondering why I'm going back to this point. Well, here you have the first hint. Who is his brethren? He just said that at the end of Matthew 12. This is my brethren. These are my brothers and sisters and mother. And here he's just acted as their kinsman redeemer. He's completed. He's been victorious. He's taken all their sins on him. He's defeated Satan and his policy of evil. He's done all that. And now deliverance is the next thing. And God has heard him. And he looks out and he knows this isn't the end. This is just the beginning. He looks out and he sees, I'm going to proclaim your name among the brethren. The end of Matthew 12. This is my brethren, this generation he created during his earthly ministry here, headed up by the 12 and the other disciples. And look what he says in verse 23. Let's look at verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. That believing remnant. All ye, the seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you, the seed of Israel. He's looking out. He's going to proclaim his name among the brethren, the congregation. He's going to reunify the nation of Israel. It's not going to be a northern and southern kingdom. It's going to be one nation, all worshiping him together. For he hath... let's go down to verse 25. And my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows. He's looking out in the future. He's closed his eyes. It's like a vision, and he's looking, and he sees him, his name proclaimed among the brethren, among the congregation, that he's restored the nation of Israel, and now he's going to, look what it says at the end of verse 25, I will pay my vows before them that fear me. What's that? Pay thou vow. He sees himself fulfilling all the promises he gave to the nation of Israel. Now he's going to fulfill it all. He's going to fulfill that Davidic covenant. He's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to fulfill that new covenant. He's going to fulfill all his vows. And he's looking out and he's seeing this glorious sight of restored Israel and the kingdom. And he's fulfilling all his vows, all his promises. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. He's going to finish fulfilling all the mandates of that Davidic covenant. He's going to be their deliverer and their avenger and their king and blesser. He's going to fulfill that Abrahamic covenant. He's going to fulfill the new covenant. What's the new covenant? A restored heart. And look what it says here, your heart shall live forever. He's going to implement the new covenant. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship him, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among all nations. He's going to implement the Abrahamic covenant. So just in these verses, we see him, he's fulfilling Israel's Davidic covenant. He's fulfilling Israel's Abrahamic covenant. He's fulfilling Israel's new covenant. And you're going to have the complete restoration in the kingdom, that for the kingdom, verse 28, is the Lord's. It's going to be centered in that Middle East, but it's going to extend to all the nations of the earth. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And now what's happening in the psalm, now he's coming back. He's leaving the vision and he's coming back to the cross. He's ready to go down to the dust. He's ready now to experience physical death. He's ready to do that. And he says, and none can keep alive his soul. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord. And here we, why this is so important in Matthew 12 and 13, this seed, this brethren, this believing remnant is accounted as a generation. This is his generation that he's taking into Matthew 13. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. What does he hath done this sound like? It is finished. And at that point, he undergoes physical death. He's gone. He's done the suffered. He's won the battle. He's seen the vision of the future. God isn't going to leave him unto corruption. He's going to raise him from the dead. He's going to fulfill all his promises for the nation of Israel through him. And there's going to be a seed, a generation of his own, that's going to carry on his work in his absence. They're going to be his eyewitnesses. And they're going to carry on that ministry. And he here at the end of the psalm, he says that he hath done this. And this is, you can go right to John 19:30. I think that's where it fits in right here, where Jesus says, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. He gave up the spirit. He physically died. And then, of course, we know the sign of Jonah will happen after that. 3 days, he'll be resurrected from the dead. So I just wanted to bring this out. That's this generation. Jesus, this psalm was written about 1,000 years before Jesus in Matthew 12 and 13. And he's bringing, this is the generation he's talking about. This is the generation. And he has his own generation. And that's who he's taking into Matthew 13, and he's going to give them further instruction. So let's go back to Matthew 13. Let's go back to Matthew 13. And we see then that this parable flows directly out of chapters 11 and 12. Directly out of that, remember we said in chapters 11 and 12, Jesus made known the fact he's going to turn away from that religious system, that wicked generation of the vain religious system. He's going to turn away. But we did note last week, he doesn't leave them hopeless. What does he leave them with? They wanted a sign then. He says, I've given you plenty of signs and you didn't believe. But, he said, I'm not going to leave you completely hopeless. I'm going to reserve one more sign for you, and it's going to be the sign of Jonah. That's what you need to watch for now. You watch for the sign of Jonah. He was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and then he was resurrected from the dead. And of course, he's referring to his death and resurrection from the dead, and that's going to happen shortly. And then he points them to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Don't reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Watch for the sign of Jonah, and if you watch for the sign of Jonah, you'll receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's going to happen at Pentecost. And then you can escape the judgment to come, the wrath to come. And then, but what he does at the end then, he's going to leave them. And what does he do most fundamentally? He sends them back to John the Baptist. He tells them to go all the way back to the very beginning. Let's look at that, because it's an important point if we're going to understand the first parable. Look what he does to this wicked generation that he's now going to turn away from. But he doesn't just leave them empty and tell them, you know, they're completely lost. He sends them back to John. Look in verse 33 of chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 33. And these words should sound familiar. Verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of an abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now go back, keep your finger there, but go back to Matthew 3. Very important thing to see here, and I think you'll see why in a minute or two. If you go back to chapter 3, you see that was where John began his ministry. God was silent with the nation of Israel for 400 years. Then he broke his silence by John proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom out in the wilderness. He breaks the silence. And the first words God has through John for this wicked generation, this vain religious system, is in Matthew 3. And look what he says here. And see if these don't sound just like the words from Matthew 12. Look at Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, that's that vain religious system, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, we just read that in Matthew 12, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits of repentance. Now go down to verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but go to verse 10. Verse 10 is the one I'm looking for. Verse 10, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Remember in Matthew 12, he talked about the good trees have good fruit, corrupt trees have corrupt fruit. They got to pick which one they want to be and who they want to follow. And he says, the axe is laid upon the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Jesus in Matthew 12, he doesn't leave them hopeless. He gives them a sign. He tells them about the future ministry of the Holy Spirit when they'll have another chance. And then he sends them back to the first words John and God had to say to them way back in Matthew 3. It's kind of like, if we think of this as a school, it's kind of like from Matthew all the way through chapter 12 here, it's kind of been like first grade. And this wicked generation has gone through this whole thing and has gone through first grade and they flunk. They flunk the test. So he's not going to give them any more information. He's going to, there'd be no point in giving them information, right? If you don't learn the how to do math, basic math in first grade, you're not going to be able to do this little more advanced math in second grade. There's no point to giving him more. He gave them information. They rejected it. So he sends them back to redo first grade. Go back to the first words God had to say to you way back in the ministry of John and go through it again. And if it works, if you learn it this time, you'll be responsive to the sign of Jonah and you'll receive me through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and you'll escape the wrath to come. He doesn't leave them hopeless. He sends them back. Now, here's where we get to the key question, and especially important for our first parable, is why does he send them back to John? What was John's purpose? And for that, while we're still in Matthew 3, let's look at that. Look at Matthew 3. While we're still here, and let's just see what, let's rethink about what John's purpose was. And if we get that ingrained, then that first parable in Matthew 13 is going to become much more understandable. What was John's basic purpose? Look at verse 2 of chapter 3, Matthew 3, verse 2. And here we have John. He comes on the scene. This is what he's proclaiming and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying." So now he quotes the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah 40 for your notes. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." And what's he doing? What's his purpose? What's his mission? Why is God sent him? It's to prepare ye the way of the Lord. That first parable is going to talk a lot about preparation of the ground and the way and all that kind of stuff. And that's John's ministry. He's to prepare the way of the Lord. Look what it says in the end here. And what does he say? He prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Go over to Luke. Luke explains this, draws this out, takes that and adds another piece of information to it. Luke 3, verses 4 and 5. Luke 3, verses 4 and 5. And we'll read this. This is the first four is the same thing we read in Matthew, but then he adds some more information in verse 5. Verse 4, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked ways shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth." The purpose of John the Baptist's ministry is to prepare the earth, prepare the ground, prepare the way for receiving Christ. And when we go into that first parable in Matthew 13, it's going to be all about people with whose ground has been prepared in different ways. So let's go back to Matthew 13. And now let's enter into these parables. Remembering, he sends this wicked generation back to John. They're going to repeat first grade. And he sends them back to them because they need their ground prepared. So when the seed of the kingdom comes, it has a place to root, grow, and produce much fruit. So he's turning away, he's letting them do that again, going through first grade again. He's going to take his generation and he's going to bring them into Matthew 13 and he's going to teach them, instruct them, and either he's going to let them go on to second grade. He's going to bring them into some additional truths. He's going to move forward. And so this chapter of Matthew 13, it's important to realize that these aren't, one person I talked to not long ago thought that all the parables were in this chapter. Well, there's a lot of parables outside this chapter. I was going to double check my numbers, but I think someone said there were 75 parables, if you look at, depending on how you define them and everything, throughout all the Gospels. But, you know, we've already read a parable that I think I pointed out when we were studying it, but we already read a parable in Matthew. So maybe it'd be good to look at that one, and then we'll come back and read the parable, the first parable in Matthew 13. Go back to Matthew 11. Remember, this whole everything flows out of Matthew 11 and Matthew 12 as we go into Matthew 13. We can't just forget Matthew 12 and everything that at the point at which that is in his ministry. Look at the first parable we had here. Verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Now he's talking about that wicked generation. This is a parable. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. That's that unresponsive generation. So we've already had a parable here that reveals the not even so much unresponsiveness. The problem really was that they were responsive, but they responded negatively. They didn't do what they were supposed to. They were supposed to mourn and repent with John, and they, having done that, they were, should have come into the joy and banqueting with Christ, the bridegroom. Instead, they didn't respond to any of that, and they responded against it, actually. Now go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. So that was, we've already covered that parable, and now he's going to take this generation, he's going to leave aside the other generation, the wicked generation, bring in his own generation, and he's going to give them even more. And here we have the parable of the sower. Now, before we start, it's important to take note here that there's seven parables in Matthew 13. This is distinct from the others. All the other ones are introduced with this phrase. If you go over to verse 24, and we'll see the other six of the seven are introduced with this phrase. Look at verse Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened. All six of the, except for the parable of the sower, all the other six in Matthew 13 are introduced with the statement, and the kingdom is likened unto. But this parable, the parable of the sower, is not introduced in that way. It's a distinct parable. It's a teaching parable. It's more general than the rest of the parables. It's kind of getting their feet wet and parables as he is going to bring this out. So it's important to realize that because it's going to have a certain impact and place it in a certain place with regard to this believing remnant. So, okay, let's go ahead now and just read the parable. He separates the parable quite a bit. His interpretation, his explanation of the parable won't come till verse 18. So we're just going to read the parable. And then he's going to go on to a side issue that the disciples bring up. And then we'll get back to the interpretation of the parable. But let's just get the parable in our mind. So he goes out the same day Jesus went out. This is Matthew 13, verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into his ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now he's going to talk about the sower, and he's going out and he's sowing. Now, another important thing to realize about these parables is these are not factual accounts and instructions for how to really do things at this time. You know, I read a commentary by a guy who has several PhDs after his name, and he took this whole parable and he was complaining about what a rotten sower this was. He couldn't even, you know, no real sower would be sowing out amongst the weeds and the rocks and the road and all that. See, you're just missing the whole point here. The point, this isn't an agricultural instruction manual for farming in the first century. None of these parables are realistic. None of them. When you get to the next one, the wheat and the tares, no farmer in that day would have let the tares grow up with the wheat. When you get to the mustard seed, it's no mustard seed actually becomes a tree. The leaven's it says it's hid in the middle of a pile of wheat. Well, that in itself isn't ever going to ferment anything. It's not going to cause anything to do anything. What do you have to do to make leaven work? You got to knead it in and distribute it through the whole with water and the whole thing. None of these parables, they're not meant to be point-by-point exact instructions of reality. They can have the fantastical. They can have the unrealistic. It's to bring out a point. They're a literary device, not a scientific explanation of things. They're a literary. They're parables. And he's going to talk now. Now we have a sower. The sower isn't careless. The sower isn't just, you know, wasting seed, as this one commentator said. He's a sower that's sowing seed enthusiastically. He's sowing seed with wild abandon. He's just throwing out seed with wild abandon. And we'll see why that is, because, and I'll just tip the hat when we get over to the explanation, that's the seed of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom. And he's just throwing that out. He's exuberantly casting out the seed of the kingdom. This isn't an instruction manual of agronomy. I mean, it's what he's doing. And now when we read through this, we see verse 4. He says, "And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside." Now, the wayside would be like the path along a road. Many times, especially if it's close to a community or a city, it would actually be paved with rocks so that people could walk along the road while the other animals and trucks or carriages and stuff could go on the main road, and they have a place to walk. In other words, this is a soil that's completely unprepared for receiving seed. And what happens? And the fowls come and devour them. You have devouring birds. And some fell on the stony places that they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So now we have where the seed goes into partially prepared soil. It's a rocky area in the farm field, and there's a thin layer of soil, but it's not a deep layer. And the seed germinates and forms a stalk and shoots up, but then because the roots have no place to go for water in the soil, it withers away. Look at the next one. Here we have another one that's partially prepared land. Verse 7, "And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them." So here we have two examples. We have one example of the seed falling on completely unprepared land, the wayside, the walkway, the street. And then we have seed that fall on partially prepared land, and that's among the weeds and among the rocks. And both of those, they shoot up, but they can't be sustained. The weeds come in and choke them, overpower them. And I see this all the time in my garden, because I'm a lazy gardener. I have some perennials that come up in the early spring, and they have no problem. The flowers all come out because the weeds aren't active yet. And the thorns, as it says here, aren't active yet. But yeah, they're supposed to flower again in June. But by the time June comes, they're all covered with weeds and thorns and thistles and stuff, and they don't form flowers. It's a partially prepared ground. It's inhabited by something besides just the crop. The weeds are there too, or the rocks are there. Partially prepared land. And they grow up and wither, or they grow up and then they're choked. But now there's the final one. "And some fell among thorns, verse 8, "but others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. And so now we have some in that is fallen on the good ground, though completely prepared ground. It's been plowed, so the weeds are gone. It's been fertilized. It's been herbicide. It's whatever needs to be done to this ground has been done, and it's completely receptive to the seed now. The prepared ground is complete. It's fulfilled, completely prepared ground. And this, I would say, is tied into that purpose of sending them back to John. John's the preparer of the ground. And those who have unprepared ground or partially prepared ground need to go back and start that over again and get their ground prepared fully so they can become full and permanent fruit producers in this parable. All right, so we're going to leave it there. The interpretation is going to take step by step, starting at verse 18. But now the disciples go and ask him something. All right, so now they're going to ask him, why parable? So we're just going to leave it there. We probably won't get to the interpretation now till next week. You can think on that. But now he gets sidetracked by the disciples. Remember, he's in this boat. And, you know, I found out something when with young kids. And we went to a lake in Michigan. And I remember going out in a boat with my wife. And I was irritated. I don't even remember what it was now. I don't remember what I said or anything. But I was irritated about something the kids were doing, which I usually was anyway, and we were out in the boat, and I was complaining about the kids. They were up on the shore, and I didn't think they could hear me. But you know what? As soon as I said whatever I said, all of a sudden I see their heads whip up, and they're looking at me, and they're all responding. And you can hear, my point is, you can hear pretty well over water when you want to make yourself heard. So when he wants, Jesus was there, he's talking over that water, and he probably could be heard pretty well. But the thing about water is if you turn away, it's pretty easy not to be heard as well. And now he turns aside, and now he's going to talk to the disciples. And look what he says to the disciples. Verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why are you talking in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not from him shall be taken away, even that which is given. All right, so verse 11 and 12 there, he's going to now give these mysteries of the kingdom, these things kept secret, and we'll learn more about these as we go through chapter 13. Here it's just the secret things. He's going to teach them things, some certain things. All right, we're just going to leave it there because he's going to explain what those things are in a few verses. So he's going to give them to these things. This is his generation. They've received his first grade, if we use that, want to continue with the school metaphor there. They've received the first course, the first grade curriculum, and he's bringing them into the second grade curriculum because they can receive that truth, and he's going to instruct them about some things with regard to the kingdom. But to those who rejected, who flunked first grade, who rejected his teaching, he's going to send them back to John, and he's going to withhold, he's not going to teach them these things. They couldn't receive them even if they wanted to. He's not going to give them more instruction. They're not ready. He sends them back to John, and he actually takes away what they already had. That's what a parable does, right? If I just read you the parable I just read you, you'd probably initial thing, oh, I understand that. But then after you thought about it a while, you really don't understand it at all, right? Because you need someone to tell you, well, who is the sower and why is he sowing and what's he sowing and what. It's something that seems like it's understandable, but you really can't understand it. He gives it to him and he's going to take it away. And he's going to reveal it to the believing remnant, those who have received his teaching. He's going to give them more. To the ones who rejected his teaching, they got to start over, and he's going to take away. and they're going to have to relearn it. And those who received it, he's going to give them more. He's going to add to it. Just like you do going from one grade to another in school, if you want to think of it that way. All right, so verses 13 and 15. Therefore, speak I to them in parables. So why does he speak in parables? Because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. That's the way a parable works. You hear it. You might even think you're kind of understanding. It's kind of homely terms. You know, you got a sower and you got seed, things everybody knows about. But then you realize when you get to the end, you really don't know what it's talking about. And that's what a parable does. But he's going to instruct in the parable two of the 12 and to his other disciples here. And he's fulfilling Scripture. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. They could see physically, they could hear physically, but they didn't understand. They didn't perceive. And he's going to withhold it from that wicked generation and give it to this believing remnant. So to those who rejected Jesus because they have hardened their hearts in unbelief. Let's read about that. What is the cause? Is this because there's something wrong with Jesus' ministry? Or there's something wrong with John's ministry? Or there's something wrong with the word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom? No, there's something wrong with that wicked generation. Verse 15, for this people's heart, see, we're always back to a heart problem, is waxed gross, it's hardened. And if you go back to Isaiah where he's quoting from, it's hardened in unbelief. Hardened in unbelief. They've heard and they've rejected in unbelief, and that's hardened their heart, so they can't receive anything more. And that's made their ears dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts. See, it's not an external eye or external ear hearing or seeing. It's a heart seeing. And for that, their hearts were hardened in unbelief. And they couldn't receive these things. Lest, if they had a heart of faith, a heart softened with faith, of belief, this is what God could have done for them. And should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. That's what he's been doing through the whole ministry, and they've rejected it. They've hardened their hearts in unbelief. So he's sending them back to John to start over. He's going to turn away from them, leave them in their ignorance, and he's going to take now, look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, his generation, his brethren. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears hear, for they hear. And he's not talking about physical sight and physical hearing. He's talking about they hear and perceive and understand in the heart. They have a heart softened with faith. And they have received Jesus and his things and his word. And now he's going to give them more. Now he's going to give them more. And let's see, what is he going to give them? And then we'll probably have to conclude here. Verse 17, this is what he's going to give them. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, this believing remnant, what you see and what he's going to make known to them right now, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. So now we have a second group of people who aren't hearing and aren't seeing. But this second group of people, they're not hearing and not seeing because they have a hardened heart of unbelief. They aren't seeing and they aren't hearing because God has hid it from them. There's something the prophets knew about, something the prophets recognized about what God had revealed to them that indicated to them that they something was missing. They didn't have the full picture. They didn't have all the pieces to the puzzle. And they sought diligently for them. They looked for them. They tried to fill these things in, but God hid them from them. Not like the first group. He didn't hide them from them because of their hardened and unbelieving heart. He hid them from them because he's going to give them to this generation. His brethren, they're going to give him that 12, the 12 and his disciples here, hit this believing remnant he's going to give them to. He's going to reveal them to. And that, and we'll just summarize here and we'll pick this up for next time, that if we, that specifically these parables now, and we'll look at a couple examples of this, what these parables are going to give additional information about is the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Many, we can look at many, many, many different passages, but so often in the prophets it looked like they almost coincided, that they were right next to each other. They were, would happen right at almost the same time. At first coming, there you have the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and then you have the glorious avenger of Isaiah 54. The example he, we're going to look at more closely next week out of Luke, where he reads the prophecy in Isaiah about this being the day of the Lord. And then he closes the scroll. Well, he only stopped it halfway through the verse. The next part of the verse talked about the avenging Lord. And they realized they were missing, so they didn't understand how this all came together. There's a gap of information there. There's something happening between the first coming and suffering and the second coming and power and glory that they didn't know about. And that's what Jesus is going to reveal to this remnant, because it's going to be this remnant's ministry to minister during this time. There would be a time element between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And the prophets didn't understand that. God hid it from them. But Jesus will now give it to the believing remnant.